This program is a production of the Reformed Forum, an organization devoted to producing and distributing Reformed theological content for a connected age. Online at reformedforum.org. This is Christ the Center, episode number 222. Today we speak about how Jesus runs the church with Guy Prentice Waters. Welcome to Christ the Center, Doctrine for Life, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is episode number 222. My name is Camden Busey. I'm very excited to be with you today. We have a wonderful group of people here to speak about a wonderful topic. Let me introduce them to you today. We have Reverend Jeff Waddington, who is teacher of the congregation at Calvary OPC in Ringgoes, New Jersey. Welcome back, Jeff. It's good to have you on again.
Oh, it's good to be here, especially with this group of men and brothers that we're going to be talking with. It's great.
Yeah, we have another episode with four guys in four states, so we're spreading out, at least in the United States. Our second guest, we're very pleased to welcome as a panelist today, Reverend Mark Winder, who is church planter at Wolf River Presbyterian Church in Collierville, Tennessee, near Memphis. Welcome back, Mark. It's good to have you on again.
Well, it sure is great to be here, especially with a topic that is so closely relevant to church life.
Oh, yes.
Looking forward to this.
And you've been on before. We've spoken about Zephaniah and the biblical theology therein, but also about church planting. And you, of course, have a lot of firsthand experience being there in Collierville. I'm having trouble with that. Collierville, Tennessee. And so I'm sure we'll have some questions lined up, because today we're going to be speaking about ecclesiology and church polity with our guest, Guy Prentice Waters, Dr. Waters. He is Associate Professor of New Testament at Reformed Theological Seminary in Jackson, Mississippi. He holds degrees from a number of places, including UPenn, Westminster Theological Seminary here in Philadelphia, as well as Duke University, which starting up March Madness. That's interesting. But he's also ordained in the PCA, and that's going to come into view as we talk about polity. And of course, many of you will know him as the author of Justification and the New Perspective on Paul. Welcome back, Dr. Waters. It's wonderful to have you on again.
Thank you. It's great to be back.
Yeah, we spoke about justification with you in a two-part series before. If anyone would like to go back in the archives, I'll try to post a link to that in the show notes. We marched through some of N.T. Wright's arguments from one of his recent books, and it was just a wonderful episode and series on a very important topic. And likewise, today is going to be another one in that vein. Today we're speaking about a new book that Dr. Waters has written, How Jesus Runs the Church. It's published by Presbyterian and Reformed Publishing. A wonderful volume I have here in front of me. We're going to go through that in a moment. But first, I need to stop and ask for support. I wanted to mention that we are listener supported, and you can help us to continue to produce and distribute all of these programs free of charge by visiting us online at reformedforum.org/donate. Of course, we covet your prayers. We ask that you would pray for us, and we also ask that you would email us and let us know how we could better serve you and better serve the church. That's what we are, servants of the body of Christ. And if you visit us online and help us out, we will be able to continue to do what we love to do, which is talk about theology and edify God's people in any way possible in between Lord's days. So visit us online at reformedforum.org/donate. We thank you so much for your support of everything that we do at Reformed Forum, and especially this program, Christ the Center. All right. Well, I just want to start and say thank you so much for writing a book on church polity. Most people are already snoring, but this is a wonderful topic. It's something that is extremely important in understanding God's church and how it is to be run and how the Lord has provided for her benefit. So we're gonna go through this book, but I want to start just by saying that, as I've spoken with seminary students and lay people in various churches just over the last 5 years even, I have found really that ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church, is probably the systematic loci that has received the least attention, at least in my area. I mean, have you found the same to be the case?
I think that's true. Ecclesiology is, as you say, it's simply not something that makes people sit up in their chairs and say, oh, wow, the doctrine of the church. But as you say, just because it's not jazzy doesn't mean it's not important. And unfortunately, because there are constraints of time in a seminary classroom, and we anybody who's taught or preached would love to have more time than is allotted to them. So you have to make choices. And unfortunately, ecclesiology tends to be one of those scraps on the cutting room floor. And consequently, I've sat on the credentials committee in our presbytery for 8 or 9 years off and on now, and I can't tell you how many Book of Church Order exams that I've heard. And what I find is that men do very well learning the data and details of our Book of Church Order. But I wasn't seeing a comparable comfort with articulating the principles that inform our Book of Church Order. And if you go on and you participate in the courts of the church, session, presbytery, general assembly, it's in those on those occasions that you need a working grasp of the principles to be able to handle the issues that come before you. And as I sat down and was surveying the literature, there are lots of good materials on the church and dealing with different aspects of church life, church office, and so on. But I wasn't seeing in a contemporary idiom something that spelled out in a basic fashion what the principles of our church government are and how we derive them from Scripture. So seeing none, I stepped in to make at least an attempt to fill that gap.
Yeah, and what you've said right there already leads me into another question that I had. Often church government, the idea of church polity is simply treated as arbitrary. Is that the case? And if not, how do we go about deciding what is right? It seems like so many people do it in terms of just pragmatism, whatever works for your context. How are we to understand how the church is to be run?
Well, it is true that over the history of the Church of England is a good example. You have articulated in that body, it's not always articulated in other bodies, an understanding of the government of the church that the Scripture provides a launching pad of sorts, but then circumstance, prudence, reason, all of these factor in to determine principles and forms of church government in ensuing centuries and cultures. And I think many evangelicals, whether they've thought through it or not, operate with this approach to church government. And the wonderful thing about our Reformed heritage, in fact, this goes all the way back to the Reformation, it goes right back to Calvin's Institutes, is that our Reformed fathers said that we have in Scripture a sufficient guide for the governance of the church. Now, they were very careful in the way they articulated it. We don't have a Levitical manual. God didn't give us a book of church order after Revelation. But what we do have are principles, and those principles are sufficient for the governance of the church until Christ returns.
It's. I was thinking back when I was examined for ordination in the Presbytery of New Jersey in the OPC, I was asked right up front by the committee, Candidates and Credentials Committee, are you a Presbyterian by conviction? In other words, is this biblically based ecclesiastical polity, or is it merely the best of, say, the three options that are out there, Congregationalism, Episcopalianism, or Presbyterianism? And of course, my answer was, I believe by conviction it is the teaching of God's Word, because many folk, and I'm assuming that the committee, which I now serve on, but didn't at that point, of course, was asking the question because they had run across people, men, coming and pursuing licensure or ordination who may have signed on only with the view that Presbyterianism was the better of three possible models. It was pragmatically best, but that there wasn't a principial commitment to the biblical foundation of Presbyterianism, and it was important that when the men asked me, I think I perceived the importance of this. This wasn't merely, well, I just happened to think it's a good idea, but that Presbyterianism is, as you say, Guy, the principles, not maybe not all of the details, as you say, not a Levitical handbook, but the principles are laid out quite clearly in God's Word.
Mm. Yes. And I think this is important because the reason that our Reformed fathers studied the government of the church as intently as they did and were concerned about it as much as they were. You take Samuel Rutherford. These treatises have not been reprinted in subsequent centuries, but he wrote extensively and minutely on Presbyterian church government. And you wonder why the effort, why the expenditure of energy. And the answer is because they read the scripture correctly to say that church government is imposed by Christ as king and head of his church. And so we care about the government of the church because we care about our Lord Jesus Christ, and we care about reflecting his rule and his reign in the visible church. So their concern for the government of the church is reflective of a deep love for Christ. And no wonder that Rutherford, the polemic Presbyterian, also penned some of the sweetest letters of devotion and adoration to Christ, which have been reprinted. And Rutherford, my point is not schizophrenic. He's not speaking out of both sides of his mouth, but those are two fully complementary convictions.
That's interesting, and it brings me to ask more of an historical question. I found it interesting in the foreword, T. David Gordon speaks about his bibliography he compiled on a course he taught at Gordon-Conwell on the church. And it ended up being 19 pages, I believe, single-spaced. And there were so many works from the 17th, even through the 19th century. But after that, there's almost a void, just a whole vacuum of good, solid, old-school-type works on Presbyterianism. Why is that the case, and what might we do to remedy that?
Oh, yeah, good question. I think it's helpful to stand back and simply appreciate what was going on as late as the close of the 19th century. I've just finished reading Andy Hoffecker's fine biography of Charles Hodge.
That's great. That is great.
And so many wonderful things in that book. What a multifaceted, gifted man Hodge was. And one of the things that Hodge was, he was a churchman. And he wrote up extensive reviews of the General Assembly over a period of 30 or 40 years and published them in the Biblical Repertory and Princeton Review. And he not only summarized the acts and deliverances of assembly, but he summarized floor debates. And, of course, these were days where floor debates would go on for hours and sometimes for days. It was a truly deliberative body. And then you read the vast swath of journals, publications that were in circulation, made their way into Presbyterian homes, how many of them were devoted to describing, summarizing actions of church courts. You look at some of the great lights of the 19th century, Palmer, Thornwell, Hodge, Dabney, the list could go on. They wrote extensively about the government of the church. And then you get to about 1900, and it's like we've fallen off a cliff because there is a dearth of material. It's not an absence of material. There have been a handful of things in the 20th century, but there's been very little. I'm not an historian by training, but I think there are a couple of reasons that may suggest that that transition, one of which, of course, was the unpleasant transformation of the Presbyterian Church, North and South, into what we later came to know as mainline Presbyterianism. And the courts of the church increasingly became places where Bible-believing ministers and elders were persecuted. And understandably, there was a withdrawal in some cases from the church altogether, in other cases an effective withdrawal from church government, and a comparable disinterest in the workings of church courts. That's understandable, but it's lamentable still the same. And I think that was an important factor in evangelically reformed-minded men not exhibiting the same kind of interest in church government as their fathers and grandfathers did a generation or two ago. And I think one of the great opportunities in our day, when we have denominations like the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, the Presbyterian Church in America, is that we can take up the mantle anew. That's going to require some spade work, partly because we didn't have a lot connecting us to the work of our 19th century forebears through the 20th century. But this literature, particularly now through the internet, is available in ways it simply wasn't even 10 or 15 years ago. And I think now with Google Books and Internet Archive, there's just no excuse for getting hold of this literature and starting to read it and think through it and ask, what does this have to say to our church lives today?
Yeah, just before it came back into print, I had to do some considerable effort through, you know, used booksellers to find a copy of Stuart Robinson's Church of God. I mean, and still I'm living within an age in which I can do that online and find a used bookseller. And I found a copy, but fortunately some of these books now are becoming a little bit easier to find because they're coming back into print. But as you say, Google Books, Ebo, you know, Internet Archive, all of these tools are just really opening up new vistas for us, or I guess opening up vistas for us that were previously open, but we've forgotten about.
That's right. I mean, I remember spending hours over photocopiers at Westminster and Duke, and it's with a little bit of jealousy that I say, isn't it wonderful all this is available online? Because now, of course, people can just download in a few seconds, and that's it. But yeah. Hey, I'm glad for the accessibility of this material. It's gold.
And it's interesting that you mentioned that among theological students and ministers, there's been a lack of interest in church government, because that seems to me to be the very medicine that is needed so often in churches today. We're looking at a landscape, I think, where people are beginning to question some of what's happening in broader evangelicalism, beginning to question their commitment to independency, to come back to what's important. And when you see these groups begin to congeal, they hold a lot of things in common. Many of them in the Reformed community, they've discovered principles of soteriology. You know, they're Calvinistic in their soteriology. They have a strong commitment to a desire for a biblical theology, or at least an exegetical theology, a strong commitment to God's Word. And yet, if there's an area where there is just no awareness, an area where there's no sense of commitment or discovering the truths of Scripture, it's here in the doctrine of the church, in ecclesiology. And the irony is that that's the very thing that needs to be the foundation of their church life, where they build up. And I think they get that way because they've discovered many of these truths on their own. They're the ones who have discovered the problem or the weakness in their churches. They've gone and they've read whatever it may be, A.W. Pink's Sovereignty of God, or whatever you know that thing was that gripped them. And on their own, they discovered the truths of Reformed theology. So that when they come into a Reformed church, they still have that autonomous mindset. And it's hard for them to grasp Presbyterian polity. And all the more then for our ministers to make that really the a foundation stone of what they plan to do in these churches.
Well, and you think as well about, I mean, anyone who served any length of time as a minister or an elder knows that hard decisions and sometimes unpopular decisions have to be made. And how much better to stand on a bedrock of principle and to be able to say that this is not arbitrary, this is not pragmatic, this is not my personal preference, but I've done such and such because I'm convinced that this is what Christ would have me do, and here it is. And what a much better way for the church to function. And as you say, that is simply an outflowing of our broader Reformed understanding of what the Scripture teaches. And I think if we take the time to connect the dots and draw the lines, we see soteriology, doctrines of grace and salvation, the sovereignty of God, ecclesiology, all aligning so well. Mm. And what that does is it commends our work as ministers and elders in the church to the people of God, and they're able to look at church government not as this unpleasantness, as a burden to be borne, but as a way to catch a glimpse of the glory of Christ reigning over his church. And that's a wonderful thing.
Mm. And at the same time, I think that really challenges, it strikes right at the heart of a kind of a reformed arrogance that I think some folks can fall prey to when they're discovering these truths. They still see themselves as the center. It really strikes at the heart because they now submit not just to what I have found to be the best, but they now submit to a broader body, and it really begins to take that reformed doctrine and work it out in the life of the church and in the life of the person.
Mm. Yes, that's an excellent point.
Brothers, here's a question, is there, Guy and Camden and Mark, you can answer this question in turn. Have you in your teaching or discussion of church polity run across the problem of some people, especially if they have a Roman Catholic background, of thinking that any concern for the church or church polity being a return to Roman Catholicism or heading in that direction? Is that something that you've faced yourself?
I do think that I think you're right, that there is a native suspicion, and often it's below the surface,
right,
that to be interested in the church and church government is somehow inherently un-Protestant or anti-Protestant,
right.
that to speak of institution and form isn't this, and somehow to quench the spirit, isn't this somehow to depersonalize the gospel and the relationship of the believer to Christ. And I think it is a sad thing, that Rome has given the occasion for that kind of misimpression of the church and her government. And we certainly, want to uphold the unique priesthood of Jesus Christ. There's no intervening priesthood. We're not making the high and grand claims about the church, the pronouncements of the church, whether through pope or councils. But at the same time, when we understand what church office is, and when we understand it in relation to Christ, and if we understand these principles deriving from Scripture, and I think that's the important thing, and what I found to be particularly effective in addressing students in the classroom or speaking with them one-on-one, is if we can show them from Scripture that there is a government that Christ has given to his church, and here it is, so that they can be convinced biblically that these things are so, then I think we're in a position to move forward. Unfortunately, at least as I've surveyed a lot of the literature, works on Presbyterian church government often assume a prior commitment to the biblical foundations of this or that point, and don't often articulate it or articulate it as fully as it could be made. And I think that's our challenge today, is to show where these things are from the Scripture. And I've seen, as I said, steps forward once that connection is made.
Yeah, I agree. Sometimes also, coming back to your question, Jeff, I mean, that attraction to aesthetics can be there, and people can look for hierarchy or visuals or all sorts of other things that aren't found
right
in Scripture. And there can be an attraction for some to return to some older tradition, kind of a ressourcement of sorts. I've encountered that just a handful of times, but not very often. Usually it's the other side of things where people haven't even thought about ecclesiology or even thought about its foundations in Scripture.
Right. I mean, Go ahead.
I was going to ask you, yeah, Mark, what's it like in Tennessee? I mean, you mentioned before we started recording the overwhelming number of churches there, but what's the state of ecclesiology?
Disarray, perhaps, could be one way to describe it. You know, there's kind of a church on every corner, a type of thing, and each one plays by its own rules. You've got mom and pop starting one over here, and at the same time, we have some really good, solid Reformed churches in Memphis itself. But what I find interesting is that it seems to me that unless you do have a prior commitment to a Presbyterian ecclesiology, that at least it's been my observation that many people view the consistent application of that and presentation and teaching of that, they view it with suspicion. What are you trying to pull? What are you trying to do? Because you do have the Roman Catholic segment that is used to the hierarchical model where they are nothing. The priest is everything. And on the other hand, you have the non-committed, the broad evangelical church where there's been so much abuse and where there is no shepherding in many cases. And so when you try to implement a biblically reformed ecclesiology, you've got the Roman Catholics who are saying, why should we listen to you? You know, this is sounding awfully mother churchish to me. And on the other hand, you have those who have fought their way out of that independency that don't want to come under the authority of someone. So it's, again, it's opening God's word, and it's something that takes a long time. I find it, because this is a matter of life commitment and submission, which is a really tough nut for people to swallow, submission. Because it's a matter of submission, it takes a long time. It takes the earning of their trust, because ecclesiology isn't just a doctrine to be taught. It's a church life to be lived.
Right.
And they you have to earn that trust so that when you say something that doesn't quite strike them the way that it should, they trust you. And I think the confession of faith helps us a lot when it tells us the limitations of that church government, in that we don't lord it over people's consciences, and we're careful about that. And then people trust and are willing to learn.
Well, Mark, let me ask a practical question. All right, how do you and Guy and Cannon, again, you guys can chime in, of course. How do you practically teach Presbyterian church polity in a context where there is resistance, if not resentment, ongoing resistance and resentment? How do you do? Yes, we're called to teach with gentility and firmness. What does that look like on the ground?
Well, I would say, in my opinion, the number one thing it looks like is it's patience.
Right.
This is a matter, in my mind, of sanctified knowledge, and it's just going to take time for people to understand it. And it's not necessarily something where I can say, hey, we're going to have a Sunday school class this quarter, and we're going to spend 9 weeks on ecclesiology, and at the end of that, you'll all graduate. It's a matter of they need to see that in operation. They need to see the session wrestling with questions and making responsible decisions. They need to see the session taking leadership in an area. One of the things that I do here, because we're out in Memphis, we're 3.5 hours away from the closest OP congregation. And one of the things that I do here is when I go to presbytery, which is twice a year in our presbytery, when I come back, I have a Sunday school class. And I say, I'm going to walk you through our agenda. This is what we did at Presbytery. This is what we wrestled with. This is where we came down. Do you see the concerns that we have? And people become aware of that Presbyterian ecclesiology. It's taking opportunities pastorally to address concerns as they come up. When you see independency or kind of a autonomy manifest itself, pastorally to address that. And I'll tell you, in my mind, one of the things that I've found is you have people, again, who are suspicious. We have a group that meets. And I've had situations, it wasn't here, but I've had situations, for example, where the husband was on rotation in the military, and he couldn't be there. He wouldn't allow his family to come to church because he has to be there to make sure that what you're teaching meets with his approval. And yet we still have situations. We have a group that meets And some of the parents don't want their children – we're studying systematic theology. Some of their parents don't want their children to be there if they can't be there to make sure that what you're teaching meets with their approval. And it's trying to help them – and their concern is legitimate. You know, their concern is a legitimate concern for the purity of doctrine. But it's trying to help them find, as one person put it, the radical center of biblical church government – that I think is what we talked about a little bit, that divine right of Presbyterianism. Help people find the radical center rather than the radical fringes.
Guy, I wanted to ask you, you know, you're a professor at a seminary. What is it like there, and, you know, along Mark's point, trying to find, implant in students or impart to students the radical center of church government?
Well, in my experience, I think students... once you present Presbyterianism to them, my experience with our students is that they've embraced it. The thing is, you can't assume that they know it, and you can't assume that they embrace it coming into the classroom. So that presents a challenge, but it also presents an opportunity. And you know, as Mark was speaking, you know, I'm thinking, what is the prevailing church culture in the United States, and it's driven by consumerism from the standpoint of the congregant and often from the standpoint of the churches. Churches are marketing a product, and congregants are consumers. They look to churches, will they meet my particular needs? If not, then I'll break this voluntary association, I'll pick up and I'll go somewhere else.
Yeah.
And of course, you know, Mark used the word commitment and submission. These are all parts of what it means to be part of the Church of Jesus Christ. And increasingly, that's countercultural. We don't live in a culture of commitment with longstanding ties, but that's what the church is supposed to be. So I think... that's where the doctrine of church government gets hands and feet and really gets at work in the life of the church and helps distinguish the church as a people different from the world around her.
Oh, yeah. It's not like joining a health club or something. It's much different. One point that you emphasize very well in the book is this active reign of Christ through the church government. And we'll get into office in a moment and church power and its nature. But many times I think people assume church government, if they don't assume that it's pragmatic or arbitrary, then the next error can be to think that the Lord just sets up his church government and provides some principles and then sort of walks off and leaves them to themselves. How does Christ actively involve himself through polity?
Right. Well, you're right. We certainly don't want to slip into a deist ecclesiology. You know, God sets up the watch, winds it, and walks off and lets it tick. I think that a couple of ways. One is to remember you know, Jesus' promise in his commission to the apostles at the end of Matthew's gospel, "Lo, I am with you even to the end of the age," that Christ is present with his church by the Holy Spirit. I think as well remembering that every church office and each church officer serves ministerially, not magisterially. They are ministers of Christ, servants of Christ. And what their role, the role of the elder, is to declare the will of Christ in the church. So no church officer, no church court has any legislative authority. Rather, they declare the mind of Christ as he's revealed it in the Scripture. And what this does is it safeguards the church from encroachment of power on the part of her officers. It protects the liberty of Christians because our conscience is to be bound in matters of faith and practice only to the Word of God. And it becomes a way, a living way, for us to see the ongoing rule and reign of Christ in his church, that when I hear a church officer declaring the mind and will of Christ from the Scripture, I'm to regard that as from Christ himself, and to obey is to obey Christ, to disobey is to disobey Christ. If, however, somebody steps over the line, well, then that's where Christ's reign becomes palpable and real to me, because I'm thinking, okay, Christ is head over his church. Is what I'm hearing in accordance with his word? If not, how would he have me respond in this situation? So those are some ways.
That's fantastic. Really insightful.
You know, interesting that James Bannerman in his Church of Christ, which I think was republished a couple of years ago, or reprinted by Solid Ground or one of those groups, makes the point that in every society there are two things that are necessary for their functioning, and one is a lawgiver and the other one are the laws. And our power, and the power in the church is vested in the people that are in that body. And it flows to as a recognition of the elders as they are called out, but ultimately then follows or flows from the head and king of the church, Jesus Christ. And unfortunately today, many churches seem to want to form a society without those two things. And you can't have any society without those two things, let alone an ecclesiastical one.
Yeah, and that issue of where does church power reside, Guy, I'd love for you to address that too. Where does it vest, and how are Presbyterians different than Roman Catholics, for instance, on that point?
Certainly. I think here Presbyterianism does a good job of avoiding extremes. In hierarchical models, you can have power vested in prelates, bishops, popes, and to that, Presbyterians have said, no, as Mark said, all church power, its source is in Jesus Christ and in him alone. And he doesn't hand off that power and step off the scene, but that power continues to emanate from him. On the other hand, and you can think of congregational polity, certain instances of it, and we think of our own context in the United States, where our founding documents expressly vest power in the people. And I think many Americans carry that over into the church, that its power is in the congregation, that the pastor, the session, at best, is a committee of congregation. They're there to do its will, and if not, woe be unto them. And again, Presbyterianism gets the balance. It says that, yes, the people have an inalienable right to choose their officers, and the church cannot impose a church officer on the church without its will, its assent. But then when the people have chosen their officers, those officers are not representatives of the people. They're representatives of Jesus Christ. They're not there to do the will of the people. They're there to do the will of Christ. And if that means crossing the will of the people at times, well, then that's how it has to be. And so in this sense, you don't have pure democracy. The people do have a proper say, but it's very limited. If it were otherwise, you would have, and you often do have, very chaotic situations at the local church level.
Yeah. How do Presbyteries fit into this? So what, the three P's of Presbyterianism, or the three C's, we have these principles of Presbyterianism where we're connected. There's parity and there's also plurality. But I'm very interested in the connectedness, because not only is one church able, the people of one church able to choose their officers, but also those officers then are responsible, and the church is responsible to other churches as well. How does that differ from congregationalism, for instance, and what does that say about our view of church power and authority?
Certainly. Well, I think it's important to remember that when the Scripture speaks of the church, and this is a point that I try to show exegetically in the book, that, the New Testament doesn't speak of the church simply as an aggregate of congregations. It certainly does speak of this or that congregation as church.
Yeah.
But then it can also define the body of believers in a region as church. It can define the body of believers universally as church. And corresponding to church at those levels, I argue, is government. a representative assembly at the local level. We call that, at the congregational level, we call that session in our tradition. At the regional level, presbytery, classes, and then universally, the General Assembly. And I think the important thing to remember is that these are organically connected one to another. And the courts at higher or broader levels take up issues, number one, that are of common concern to the church at that level. And then secondly, they take up issues as those issues are properly brought before them. And in books of church order, you have those means of bringing a matter before a higher or broader court spelled out in explicit detail. So you just can't have a higher court meddling and interfering where they ought not. But then once they have come to a determination, then the church receives that decision gladly, just as they would receive the decision of, say, a session. Now, I think this is going to be different in practice from, say, the way our Baptist brethren operate. They do have cooperative endeavors across congregations for, say, church planning or foreign missions, or to deal with issues of common concern and interest. But those bodies are really advisory only. They don't have the kind of power that a Presbyterian constitution would acknowledge, and we'd say scripturally acknowledge, to be in those bodies. So a congregation can look at what an advisory body says, and it's a take it or leave it situation. By way of contrast, a Presbyterian body wouldn't take a take it or leave it approach. Now, again, as I said before, their conscience is bound to Christ and Him alone, but they're not free to be cavalier towards the decisions of those higher courts. They're to receive them with respect, weigh them against the teaching of Scripture, and if it's in conformity with the teaching of Scripture, then to act appropriately.
Yeah, that leads me into a question about what is necessary about a church. We think of right doctrine certainly being necessary and important, but is it essential in the philosophical sense? Meaning, if a presbytery didn't exist, we think of, you know, the early United States, or not, you know, the early colonies, I should say. There was no presbytery until the early 18th century. Does that mean that the church didn't exist? I mean, how are we to understand the right teachings that we are convicted of from Scripture, but yet the existence of the church in absence of some of those practices?
Right. Well, I suppose I'd address that in two ways. Firstly, there's an important principle in Presbyterian church government, and that's the principle of elasticity. And that is to say that Presbyterian church government is capable of growing with the church. So as the church spreads from a town to a region to a nation and beyond, that government scripturally is able to keep up with her. And so you look at the early days of the American Presbyterian Church, where you simply had no justification at that time for presbytery. We wouldn't say that's not a church. We wouldn't say that's not a Presbyterian church. But as the church grew, and by the Lord's blessing she did, presbyteries multiplied, synods multiplied, the assembly began to meet on a regular basis. I would say, secondly, that here again, an important distinction, it's a Latin distinction that helps us to see how church government fits in the bigger scheme and how do we relate to bodies that are not Presbyterian. We are the last to unchurch a body that is not Presbyterian, because she is non-Presbyterian. If she is a true church, embraces the essentials of the gospel in word and sacrament, then we acknowledge her to be a church. What we say is that Presbyterian church government does not belong to the essa, that is the being or essence of a church, But it does belong to the bene esse, the well-being of the church. That is, if the church is to be well-functioning and ordered according to the Scripture, then that church ought to have Presbyterian church government. So we can acknowledge that these other churches are true churches, but we can also say to them, you know, brothers, wouldn't things be so much better for you if you pursued Presbyterian church government? And I think, for instance, that the when we see our congregational brethren meeting in these advisory associations, that's a muted compliment to Presbyterian church government, a recognition of this principle in Scripture, even if they haven't gone all the way and embraced Presbyterian church government as we would see the Scripture laying it out.
I was waiting for when Guy would say something about bene esse and esse.
Yes.
You know, I was glad that he did that. Very helpful. And that really reflects the Catholicity of Presbyterian church government, that we don't unchurch every tradition when they lack Presbyterianism. It's a balance, is it not, to affirm the biblical basis of Presbyterianism, but also to recognize that if there are traditions that don't have it, that doesn't mean they're not a church in any sense of the word.
That's right. That's right. Mm.
I wanted to speak a little bit about offices, mm-hmm. not physical buildings with copy machines and whatnot, but actual church office, such as elder and deacon. There's different views on three office view, whether pastor and elder are different. So there's the we joke, the two and a half office view, the ruling, teaching, elder kind of distinction, but maybe we can leave that for another day. I want to speak more specifically about Christ's office. We talk of him as our perfect prophet, priest, and king.
Mm-hmm.
How should we conceive of these offices? I've heard it said either a Birkhauer or Hodge, I'm forgetting exactly who, but they spoke of the threefold office of Christ. It's not as though he holds three offices of prophet, priest, and king, but that he holds the office of Christ. He is Messiah, and there's kind of a threefold distinction of him being prophet, priest, and king. Regardless of if we accept that notion, how does Christ's office relate to special office in local churches?
Mm-hmm.
As Christ is prophet, priest, and king, do we somehow analogously reflect that or exercise those activities in the local church?
Well, it's an excellent question, and I would certainly say that church government does particularly reflect aspects or dimensions of our Lord's threefold office to his church. For instance, Christ as prophet, making known the whole will of God for our salvation. And that's what happens every Lord's Day as ministers stand and open the Scripture. And they stand as ambassadors of Christ, as his stewards. And if what they proclaim from the pulpit is in conformity with Scripture's teaching, then it is God's word, and the people are hearing Christ speak to them by the Scripture through his minister. Similarly, church government is a reflection of the reign of Christ over his church. This is one of the chief ways in which the reign of Christ, the present reign of Christ over his church, is evident. And the larger catechism will speak, for instance, of Christ upon his ascension giving his church officers, laws, and censures, that is, church officers, the commands of his word, and a system of discipline by which he visibly governs them. So this is the way in which we see one of the ways in which we see the reign of Jesus Christ at work in the church. It's not the only way, but it's a chief way.
Yeah.
So here, I think the church, and particularly the ministry in the church, and we need to tremble as we think about this tremendous responsibility that's been placed on our shoulders. But this becomes, I think, a very important way in which Christ's office this threefold office, particularly his prophetic work, his kingly work, is reflected before his church.
You know, I think that comes out so well in the first chapter of Revelation, in that introduction, just before Christ is introduced, that vision of Christ at the end of chapter 1, we see him in that munus triplex, and then we see it extend to the church where John says, "And he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father." And then it goes into a doxology and then says, "Behold, he's coming in the clouds." And I think that's just John expresses that so beautifully to us, the offices and the function of the church and the body. And that leads me to want to ask another question regarding this. And as I look at that, could you discuss a little bit the concept of the redemptive historical character of the church, its development, the vehicle as God uses this to take us from, from end to end. I think maybe Calvin puts it so beautifully, you know, borrowing from Paul, when Calvin develops this in his Institutes about the church as mother. But could you talk a little bit about the redemptive historical character of the church?
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. And that's a point that I try to address early on in the book. And we often think of redemption as the salvation of individual persons, and that's certainly correct. It's not less than that. But what we see early on in Genesis, all the way through Scripture, is that God deals with a people. God gathers a people, composed, to be sure, of individuals who profess that the Lord has saved them and of their children. And we see that as early as Genesis chapter 4, where we read that men began to call on the name of the Lord. Of course, that's simply a way of speaking of a body of persons who are worshiping the Lord. They've been called out of the world, set apart for the worship and praise of God. We see that through the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 17, God pledges himself to be a God to Abram and his seed after him, and circumcision enters in. We have, of course, the whole company of Israel, the body of the redeemed in the Exodus. You move on to the Mosaic covenant. God is ordering the life of his old covenant community. You move on to the Davidic covenant and the promise of a king to reign over his people. And as that promise is developed and expanded in the Psalms and the prophets, we realize that it's something much more than the person of David reigning over a little patch of territory in Palestine. This is the worldwide dominion of the Lord Jesus Christ and the ingathering of people under his reign. And then finally, you come to the New Testament, and Jesus comes proclaiming a kingdom. And then we go into the Book of Acts, and how do we see that kingdom at work? It's by men and women, by the grace of God, enabled to respond to Christ as he's offered in the gospel. They come together, and they enjoy a common life, a life of discipleship, under a government that Christ has appointed for them by his apostles as they submit to his word that he's given them, and that's where we see Christ reigning over his church, the kingdom. And then you get to Revelation, and what's the last vision? That bride coming down from heaven, spotless and perfect. So the church is not incidental to redemptive history. The church is at the heart of redemptive history, and I think we can say that without compromising all that we're concerned as Bible-believing Protestants to affirm about individual salvation, that the church is an important feature of the Scripture's teaching from start to finish, and that becomes the backdrop for these conversations about church government.
Hmm. Yeah, that reminds me just the grand scope of things, and we think about the church being in existence. Basically, if we speak of the church as the people of God, of course, it has always been. around even ever since creation, but it has developed over time. That has implications, of course, on church office. We think of apostle and special evangelists and those sorts of things that are changing and moving. But the basic feature there that God has a people that he has called to himself. And that leads me to a question I kind of want to address here before we run out of time, that question of church membership. Mm-hmm. And how important is it to be an actual explicit member of the church, not just one who attends regularly, mm-hmm. not just one who is involved, but one who's on the books, so to say, as one who is a member of a congregation?
Right. Well, I think if we go to the New Testament and we look for the verse, "Thou shalt be a member of the church," if there were such a verse, then this conversation would be a lot shorter. But when we think about how the Scripture defines a Christian, what does Jesus say in the Great Commission? We're in the business of making disciples, and a disciple is one who learns in the school of Christ. And it's clear from Acts, it's clear from the letters, that discipleship is not a solitary enterprise. We don't go out in the desert off on our own and work it out individually or in solitary fashion. There is, of course, an individual component. We have certain duties and responsibilities and things we have to do personally, but that's done in the context of a community. And when you look at the commands of the New Testament, all the one another passages, when you look at the way in which we're to honor and respect those who are in authority over us in the church, it becomes clear that we're not a bunch of free floaters, but that we exist in a web of committed relationships to a defined body of believers. That's absolutely assumed at every point. And that's what church membership does. It simply brings to expression that level of commitment, and it's a way for you and for me to see the bonds that have been forged by the grace of God, and it becomes a means to stir us on to live in that commitment. So I'd say church membership is woven into the warp and woof of the New Testament discipleship. And it's critical, and even in those bodies that don't practice church membership, there's still a recognition that there needs to be a level. There ought to be, in the best circumstances. There's still a recognition there needs to be some commitment one to another, that we aren't free-floating agents.
I find that interesting that ends up perhaps being the very thing that so many people struggle with then in the churches. There's almost a level of paranoia about church membership. You can have someone come and visit faithfully for 6 months, 9 months, and ministers with some sense of fear and trepidation, consult with our wives, and we say, "Should I ask them yet about church membership?" Because we know that as soon as we do, that's the moment of decision. And quite often, sadly, the decision is, "Oh, I'm being pressured. It's time for me to go. I enjoyed it when there was no commitment. I enjoyed pirating the software. I didn't have to pay for anything, but now that I've got to sign up and commit." And yet that strikes at the very heart, and that's no accident, is it? I look at Acts 2 and we see that the Lord Jesus added to the church daily those who were being saved. It's mm-hmm. as two separate actions. The people were being saved, they were added to the church. And that's why I think our confession takes such a strong stance on the necessity of the church ordinarily for the possibility of salvation. And yet, boy, that strikes at the heart of, and I wish I, and maybe your book will help with this, helping to communicate to people the necessity of church membership, mm-hmm. Not something to be scared of,
no,
but a blessing to be enjoyed.
Yes, and it strikes me, if you read really literature up well into the 20th century, and you open up a Bannerman or a Peck or a Dabney, and you look for the question, is it necessary to be a member of the church? That's not even discussed. I think it was simply assumed. You would no more question church membership than you would question that the sun is yellow or that water is wet. But we're not living in such a time now, and we have to make that argument and make that case to a culture that is afraid of commitment, that in many have been in relationships, whether in the church, in the home or elsewhere, and they've been hurt, they've been burned, they're gun shy. So there's a dimension we've got to bring Scripture's teaching to bear on folks, but there's a pastoral dimension as well. But we can't let this go because this is so wrapped into what it means to be a follower of Christ.
Yeah, and I appreciate that so much. It is so important to have that commitment and that understanding that this is not just like any other voluntary organization. It's not just like any other consumer type activity that we do. We don't just decide each and every week where we might, go for dinner or something like that, where we might go for the sacraments. it is a very serious endeavor, and one in which we need to place a lot of thought into, but we need to commit to a body, not only for us to help in the church, but also so that the elders of the church know who their sheep are and can rightfully and correctly care for those under their charge. And if we're not members, we're not technically under their charge.
And emphasizing that glorious benefit of being part of the body.
Yes,
right.
When people join here, we give them, when they make their profession or they join in front of the church, we give them a copy of the Confession of Faith and the Book of Church Order, and encourage people, look at the privileges that you have now as being part of the body. You are not without a voice. You are not without representation. You're not without recourse. It's a gift that Christ has given to people, and yet so many people instead they see it as a big pile of laws now that they need to obey.
Well, Guy, I really appreciate your time taking it out of your day to join us, and thank you so much for joining us and also just for writing this wonderful book. We really appreciate it.
Well, thank you, gentlemen. This has been wonderful.
Yeah,
appreciate it.
It is just warming the heart to speak about the body of Christ and how God has given his government and his rules, how the Lord reigns actively in the church, and how we are cared for as a result. Everyone, go out and get a copy of this, How Jesus Runs the Church by Guy Prentice Waters, published by P&R Publishing. Of course, you can visit our panelists. You can find them in various places. Jeff Waddington, you can visit his church, Calvary OPC in Ringgoes, New Jersey. They're online at calvary-amwell.org. Mark Winder, church planner at Wolf River Presbyterian Church in Collierville, Tennessee, which is near Memphis, at wolfriverchurch.org. And of course, Dr. Guy Prentice Waters, he's associate professor of New Testament at Reformed Theological Seminary in Jackson. Get them at rts.edu/Jackson. Wonderful things going on down there. We're online at reformedforum.org. You can find out more information about what we're up to, as well as some future conferences we're going to be visiting. You can also download all of our archives, everything. It's online for free. Go ahead and download it all. We don't care. We'd love for you to have it, and we'd love for you to interact with us. You can email us at mail@reformedforum.org or tweet us at Reformed Forum. I want to thank everybody for listening. We hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.